Those of us who are here, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. This morning, we come to a new section in this Gospel of Luke. Last week, you may have heard Pastor Brett say that at the end of chapter 21, Jesus' public ministry comes to a close. And here in chapter 22, a new phase of his ministry begins. It's really the beginning of the end. And so before we turn to God's word, would you bow with me and let's pray and ask his help. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your people. Thank you for your promise that we believe that you are with us. You are especially at work when we gather. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who we trust and believe is at work even this morning. So we ask, would you open our hearts to your word? Would you help us to hear it? Would you help me as I preach to preach it rightly? But above and beyond that, would you be speaking to us through your good and holy word? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Luke 22, verses 1 through 23, would you follow along as I read? This is God's word. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is God's word. I don't know if you felt it in those verses, but there's a lot of preparation going on. We have enemies preparing. We have Jesus and his disciples who are preparing, and God is preparing something. And it's about that Jesus wants to talk to his disciples. It's about that that he wants to make a significant connection for them. So let's walk back through what we just read and be sure we're seeing everything we need to see. This passage breaks into three parts. Part one, the enemies prepare. The first thing we're told is that it's getting close to the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and of Passover. These were two different annual feasts and festivals that occurred right next to each other. The one day of Passover was followed by 7 days of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. They both come from the time of Moses when he was calling on Pharaoh to let God's people out of their slavery in Egypt. 9 plagues were sent on Egypt, but yet Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not let God's people be released. And so God sent the worst plague of all, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. This was God's judgment on Egypt's sin and on Pharaoh's pride. But God, wanting to spare his people, commanded the Israelites to gather in their homes, to kill a spotless lamb, to cook and eat it, but to put its blood on their doorposts and on their lintel. When God came to pass judgment on Egypt, he would pass over the houses with blood on their doorposts. This proved to be the means of God delivering his people out of Egypt. And right then and there, God established these annual feasts so that they would always remember what God had done. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover was a time then when families and close neighbors would gather in a home. They would cook a lamb that had been sacrificed at the temple. There were special prayers and singing and a series of drinking of wine and recounting what God had done to deliver them from Egypt. And then at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they ate unleavened bread to remember their affliction and the haste with which they left Egypt. There was no time for leaven. It also symbolized leaving sin behind, leaving the leaven of Egypt, its false gods and false worship and sinful practices, and committing to be God's people, to worship and serve him alone. And so it's holiday season in Jerusalem, which happens to make life difficult for the chief priests and scribes. Since the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the Pharisees, scribes, and chief priests have had a growing opposition to Jesus. First, they question him, and then they debate him, and then they oppose him, and by the end, they are outright seeking to kill him. And so they've been looking for this moment when the crowds might not witness their arrest, because the crowds love Jesus. They want to see Jesus. They want to hear Jesus. They're interested in Jesus. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests and scribes are looking for a secret time to take him into custody and to kill him. It's at this moment that Satan sees an opportunity. We haven't seen Satan acting or doing anything since chapter 4, though he's been present when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. At the end of that temptation, when we read in chapter 4, verse 13, Satan departed until an opportune time. Well, it seems he has found his opportunity now. He finds a weak point in one of Jesus' disciples. Verse 3 is chilling. Satan entered into Judas. We know this is not blind demon possession, where Judas doesn't know what he's doing. We know from the Gospel of John that Judas was put in charge of the money bag and that he used to help himself to what was in it. This shared money between the disciples and Jesus, he used to help himself to it. He would steal. Judas was a thief. He was a deceiver and a lover of money. And in that, Satan sees an open door. And he prompts Judas to go and make a deal with the chief priests. And the chief priests are there. They are thrilled about this. I mean, this solves a major problem for them. Now we have an insider who can let us know when Jesus is alone, when we can take him without being seen. Their plans are now well in motion. The final piece that they needed is in place. Their plans are coming together. Here at a decisive moment in Jesus' mission, his enemies are rallying. Religious authorities, plus Judas, plus Satan himself, all of it is coming together. Part two, Jesus and the disciples prepare. Now it's Passover day, the day, as it says in verse 7, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare the sacrifice for them. They ask where? I mean, at this festival time, Jerusalem would have been filled with people, people who had places that they'd already reserved, plans that they'd already made. Everywhere it would be full. It'd be like trying to find a turkey on Wednesday night before Thanksgiving, or stroll into Green Bay on a Saturday night before the game on Sunday looking for a hotel. It's not going to happen. But Jesus already has plans. He says, go into Jerusalem. You'll see a man carrying a water jar. Follow him into a house. Tell the master of the house this certain phrase. It almost sounds like something out of a spy novel. And whether it's Jesus' divine knowledge or secret arrangements he's made or both, it's clearly very intentional plans that Jesus has made. So Peter and John go. They find it just as Jesus has said it would be. And as verse 13 says, they prepared the Passover. They would have gone into this room and made sure the upper room was just as they needed it, furnished for this meal. They would have gone and secured a lamb and taken it to be sacrificed at the temple and brought it back and cooked it and bought the spices and the herbs and the unleavened bread, that everything that was needed for the meal, they would have prepared. Why these detailed plans of Jesus? Why all this focus on preparation? That word prepare dominates this part of these verses. Well, Jesus is an obedient Jew, so he wants to celebrate the Passover, but perhaps also Jesus needed to keep the location of their meal secret so that Judas wouldn't choose this time and this place to betray him. But maybe most of all, despite a crowded city, despite the plotting of his enemies, Jesus wants to protect this moment. He has something really important to tell his disciples. Part 3, God's great plan comes together. In this passage, there's been this increasing focus on a specific moment. It started out in verse 1 talking about it's the time of the festival. Then in verse 7, it says, now it's the day of Passover. And then here in verse 14, it says, the hour. It's like Luke is going to this one specific moment. Everything is building to this moment. It's hard not to think about the book of John where Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Well, here in verse 14, his hour has come. Jesus and his 12 disciples, who are here referred to as apostles, go to the upper room and they recline together. Don't think of them sitting in chairs. They would have been sitting on the floor on cushions, reclining around a low table. Gone is the noise. Gone are the crowds. It's just them celebrating what would have been normally a family meal, a household meal together. And Jesus says in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. And Jesus has looked forward to this meal. He's been eager for it. That phrase, earnestly desired, could literally be translated, with desire, I have desired. With double desire, Jesus has wanted to be with his disciples at this meal. For Jesus, it's because of what's about to happen the next day. He says, I want to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus has known this is coming. He's already told them many times about it before. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Chapter 9, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Chapter 17, verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Luke 18, verse 31, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, And after flogging him, they will kill him. And there's a weight hanging over this meal. This is, after all, his last supper before his suffering, before it finally comes. This will be his last night. The things will not be the same after tonight. And Jesus, he's not immune to feeling things like sadness. And so it must have been so comforting to have his disciples with him that night. Part of what he's doing is saying goodbye to them. He says in verse 16, I want to eat this with you, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And in verse 17, he took a cup in the Passover meal that would have been several traditional kind of times to drink and pray. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus is saying this is his last Passover meal like this. He won't feast again like this until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, until the kingdom of God comes. He's talking about the end of the age, the final day, when God comes to remove all evil and brings his people into victory and celebration and feasting. And Jesus has already talked about this feast back in Luke chapter 13, verse 29. He said, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, that's when I'll eat this again, when we recline together like this in the kingdom. My siblings, my brother and my sister and my parents all live outside of Wisconsin. They live in other states. It's a car drive away in Indiana and Tennessee and Oklahoma. And so we don't get to see them very often, but when we do, it is a sweet time together. It's a really special time. I find the time of visiting my family really strengthening. I know not everybody's family visits are like that. I thank God that for me it is. And always on the last night of our visits, I begin to feel this kind of sad angst that comes up, knowing that tomorrow morning we'll have to pack up the van, get everything together, make sure we haven't forgotten anything, and get back on the road and leave. And I'm always filled with this desire that night before, while we're still in the glow of the visit, the calm of the visit, to say what is most important, to encourage my brother and his family, or just thank my parents, or tell them how much I love them, to express the things that are most important, things I want to be lasting in their minds before we leave. I've often tried to get them to move up here. I miss them, but it's hard to get people from the South to move north for some reason. But we always say, we're going to be together again in summer. I'll see you this time. Well, we'll make plans soon. We long to be back together. I think there's something like that going on here with Jesus and his disciples. I mean, they have been together for 3 years, probably the most meaningful years any person could ever experience, following Jesus, doing ministry with him, hearing him teach over and over, seeing him do miracle after miracle, being trusted by Jesus, being friends with Jesus. This had to be the most meaningful years of their lives. And now Jesus is telling them, I'm not going to be with you. Things are going to change after this night. Tomorrow, everything would be different. And yet Jesus has something really meaningful to tell them. He picks up a loaf of bread. Don't picture a nice soft loaf of bread. This is unleavened bread, so it's hard, it's brittle, it breaks, and kind of pieces fall over everywhere. It doesn't taste very good, in my opinion. But he takes this bread, and after praying a prayer of thanksgiving, he breaks it and gives it to them. And he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we are so familiar with those words being spoken during our communion services. We say these words when we take the bread together. But remember, Jesus spoke those words at a Passover meal. He says, "This Passover bread is my body." He breaks it like he would soon be broken by his suffering and death. He gives it to his disciples because his death would mean life and nourishment for them. Then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Above all, the Passover was a remembrance of the greatest act of deliverance the Jewish people had ever experienced. It was their salvation story. And Jesus is saying, now, when you celebrate your deliverance, you will remember me. My death will be your deliverance story, your salvation story. In fact, what he's going to accomplish will make the old Passover meal established with Moses obsolete. In the giving of Jesus' body, a new deliverance is being enacted. There's no reason here to take Jesus' words hyper-literally, that the bread he was holding somehow physically became his actual body. Just as the Passover meal was a symbolic reminder of Israel's deliverance from God's punishment for sin, so this bread broken and given by Jesus is a symbol of the death he would die, a death that would mean life and deliverance for all who receive him. And then, after they had eaten, Jesus takes a cup, which again was a custom of the traditional Passover meal, but he says about it in verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The pouring out of the cup symbolizes the shedding of his blood. Blood is synonymous with the life of a person. Jesus is about to have his life poured out. Like the Passover lambs who were being killed to remember that a sacrifice was made to save God's people, so Jesus' death will be a sacrifice that saves. Jesus is saying he is the new Passover lamb. His death will not simply be an execution. It will be a sacrifice, an offering to God. And he says it will accomplish something special. It will make a new covenant. The word covenant means a solemn agreement, in this case, between God and his people. The story of God's people in the Old Testament is framed by a series of covenants. In the covenants, God promises to bless and be with his people, and he calls on us to obey and be faithful in loyal obedience. God made covenants with his people through Noah and Abraham, through Moses and David. In each case, the covenant is initiated by a sacrifice. But the covenants broke down, not because God wasn't faithful to bless, but because the people consistently went astray. They betrayed God and followed their own ways. But God sent prophets who exposed the nation's sins and showed how God's people had failed to keep covenant. And they said, God has not given up. He is still merciful. And one of those prophets, Jeremiah, spoke of a new thing that God was going to do. Listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jesus' death will bring this long-awaited new covenant into being, a covenant where people will want to obey God from the heart, where everyone in the covenant will know him in a personal way, where God will forgive sin and remember it no more. This has been God's plan all along, that in Jesus, he is seeking and saving the lost, and he's doing that through Jesus' sacrificial death. This is what Jesus has been eager to tell his disciples, to say goodbye, but also to say God is just about to do something new and wonderful for his people. The disciples had to be filled with awe and wonder as they contemplated this amazingly sad goodbye, but also this wonderful good news. But then Jesus stuns them with this. Look in verse 21. Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." I imagine this stunned silence from the disciples. What? Is he serious? And then as verse 23 tells us, this peaceful supper turns into a cacophony of confusion and scandal as they question one another. Is it you? Is it you? Are you going to do this? Who is this betrayer? We know who Jesus is talking about, and he appears to be getting away with it because the disciples don't discover him. But Jesus knows, and I've got to imagine he already feels the sting of betrayal. I mean, Judas, after all that Jesus has done for him, after all their time together, the friendship, the trust given to him, all he learned in Jesus' teaching and saw in his great works. I mean, some of you, I know, have experienced the gut-wrenching experience of betrayal. Maybe it's been a close friend. Maybe it's been a leader. Maybe it's even been a parent or a spouse, husband or wife. May it be a great consolation to you that Jesus has experienced betrayal as well. He knows what it's like to walk through betrayal, even betrayal unto death. And Jesus says two things about this. Verse 22, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." This terrible betrayal is not a surprise. Jesus knows it's the trigger that will bring about his suffering, which will accomplish something really good. It has already been determined. Determined by whom? By God. This betrayal is not going to stop God's plan. In fact, he will use it to bring about the very salvation that Jesus is eager to accomplish. Then Jesus says, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." What a terrible statement. You never want to hear Jesus say to you, "Woe." Judas thinks he's getting away with it. Jesus didn't blow his cover. He's about to make some serious coin, but God's justice will have the last word. It will not go well for Judas. And we should notice that even though Satan is prompting him, even though God will use this betrayal for good, what Judas does is still grievously evil. And he will be held fully responsible for his sin against the Son of Man. And yet nothing will stop God's plan to save through Jesus. His great plan is coming together. Satan, chief priests, and scribes may plot, Judas may betray, but God is accomplishing exactly what he has planned. And Jesus makes it clear what that is. His death is God's appointed sacrifice to save all who receive him. Jesus' death is God's appointed sacrifice to save all who receive him. Jesus' bodily death accomplishes something. It's the forgiveness of sins. Jesus connected his death with the death of the sacrificial Passover lamb that had dealt with the sins of God's people. Jesus' sacrifice deals with our sin. His sacrifice is the means by which we can be forgiven of our sin by God. In the book of John, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world." Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses," in his blood. Christ Jesus is the Lamb who saves, who makes possible forgiveness from God. Oh, how precious, how immeasurably valuable is that sacrifice. And you and I need this sacrifice to be right with God. You may be someone who doesn't think of themselves as needing a sacrifice. Many people assume they can have a relationship with God on their own terms, the way they want it to be. But if you've been with us for the last several months, as we've been working through this Gospel of Luke, you've heard Jesus exposing the sin that, if we're honest, is so often a part of our lives. Our hypocrisy, our failure to show mercy, our unwillingness to forgive others, our self-serving mindset, our love of money, our pride, and on the list goes. This sin has broken relationship with God. Jesus said there was a betrayer at the table. He was talking about Judas, but in a real way, there were 12 betrayers at the table. All the disciples and each one of us has, every time we sin, betrayed God. The Bible says none is righteous. No, not one. Being a nice person, living a good life, attending church, even having dinner with Jesus, none of these things can deal with our sin, with our betrayal against God. But God, in his mercy, planned and prepared 14 centuries ago and even eons before that to supply a new and better way for us, a true way we can be forgiven, and it's through the death of his son, Jesus. His death atones for sin and brings unworthy betrayers into covenant, forgiven and secure in loving relationship. He gives that to those who will receive him. To receive him means not simply being near Jesus, simply listening to his good words, and Satan did that. To receive him means to trust that he is the sacrifice I need to deal with my guilt and sin before God. We receive him when we ally ourselves to Jesus, admitting there's nothing else, not money, not accomplishments, not beating ourselves up, nothing that can pay for sin except God's sacrifice of his son for us. And so, if you are listening to this today and you would not call yourself a follower of Jesus, you need to know his table is open. Throughout his time on earth, Jesus ate meals with all kinds of people, rich people, poor people, those hated by society. He scandalized the religious authorities because he ate with sinners and tax collectors. And here at the table in Luke 22 are his 12 imperfect, still sinning disciples, those 12 disciples, those apostles who represent the church, who stand for the church because they're the foundation of all those that God would redeem and bring into his church, make his people. They represent the church not as it is right now, but in its fullness, as it one day will be. The book of Revelation tells us about the future, about a future marriage feast that a great multitude will enjoy together. I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know how we'll all eat together, but Jesus has great plans for that. Jesus' table is open for you. Maybe you have felt like you don't belong at church. Maybe you felt like you don't measure up to religious people. Maybe you feel like religious people don't measure up to you. Maybe you're aware of things in your life that you know don't please God. Jesus came to seek and to save you and to welcome you to his table. Admission to his table doesn't require you to feel like you fit in or even to fix everything in your life. His table is for those who know they need forgiveness and who desire a new relationship with God. Jesus is both the host at this table, welcoming you, and he's the main course at the table. His sacrificial death for you. There's a warning in Jesus' words, isn't there? We need to hear this as well. If we won't join his table, If we don't receive him, we are in danger of becoming one to whom he may one day say, woe to you. Instead, receive Jesus' welcome. Come, and in his death, receive life. For those who have received him, there are things here that ought to move our hearts to greater love and awe in our Savior. He is our Passover lamb. He is our exodus from sin and death. He is the totally sufficient sacrifice for sin, even when I keep failing him. His body and blood have been given for me and for you. The sacrifice of his body and blood have secured forgiveness and unfailing covenant with God. Believer, did you know you have a covenant with God? You've been brought into a secure, loving, eternal relationship with God through the sacrifice of the Son. What a gift. Can I encourage you to hold on to two things this morning? It's been our practice here at Crossway, just like we did last week, that one Sunday a month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. One thing that always strikes me about that moment is the experience of holding in my hand the physical bread and the physical cup. There's a lot of things we do in worship. We say a lot of things, we sing a lot of things, we think a lot of things and pray a lot of things, but in this reminder, in the Lord's Supper, we hold physically this cup and this bread. We eat it, we taste it, we digest it. It reminds us, like the Passover meal would have reminded the Jewish people, to look back and remember that Jesus really lived. As physically real as we hold this bread and cup, Jesus lived. And he died for us, and he gave his real body and blood for us. It reminds us of things in the present. It says Jesus is here now, ministering to us. Though Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, waiting to devour us, to get a foothold in our life, Christ is present with us, guarding us. We have his Spirit with us. We have his real forgiveness now, and we have real fellowship with him now. And that small physical reminder reminds us of a real day that is coming when we will feast in glory with our Savior. The meal that we will experience in unity with Christ and all his people from all time and all places. Jesus talked about that meal. He said, I won't eat or drink it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We will see that meal fulfilled one day, believer. Jesus is the Lamb, the sacrifice for sin that leads to our final glory. So we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together again in just a few weeks. And I love our celebration of the Lord's Supper at our Good Friday service that we always do. When we do, let the physical bread and cup remind you of the real sacrifice of Christ. He gave his real body and blood for us. And second, I hope you caught the emphasis in Jesus' words around that table. He said, I have been eager to eat this meal with you. He said, I have given my body. It's given for you. This cup is given for you. And God made plans long, long ago. They were carried out over centuries. Finally, Jesus, our Lamb, lived, suffered, and died, ultimately for God's glory. But he makes sure we know, I did this for you. If he was eager to eat with his 12 that night, what does he feel about you and I joining that meal? I got to believe he is full of eagerness. He's doubly eager for us to join that meal one day, that we would be with him, near him, sharing his joy in perfect fellowship with him. Believer, does that go anywhere in your heart today? I think it should. Oh, the love of God, and oh, the love of the Lamb for you. Crossway, let us be a people who love and treasure Christ as our Passover lamb. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we hear these words. We feel your love for us in these verses. We feel the magnitude of the sacrifice that your Son gave, and we simply say thank you. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son that we could be saved, that we could be forgiven and welcomed in. We also pray, Father, for those who do not know you. We pray you will forgive and you will move them into your table. God, thank you for opening a way. We pray you would open their hearts today and deliver them. God, we pray also for ourselves. Would you continue to move us to fully rest in, to fully trust in this great sacrifice your Son has given? God, move in our hearts to trust Christ more, to rest in him, to glory in him. Christ be our treasure, not just on Communion Sundays, but we even today and every day, Christ be our treasure. In Jesus' name, amen.